Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Are your clothes important to God? Does God really care what you wear? Before you answer no too quickly, it may interest you to know that it was the Christian philosopher Erasmus who in the 1500s coined the phrase, "Clothes make the man." And then he added, "Clothe yourself as best as you can." The Apostle Paul would have heartily agreed with that assessment. Paul said our clothes are very important to God. Not our material clothes, but the spiritual clothes we wear. The behavior that we put on and display every day of our lives. In fact, our spiritual clothes are so important that Paul spends the last half of Ephesians 4 talking about how to dress for spiritual success. And that's what we're going to talk about today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You know by now that the letter to the Christians at Ephesus can be divided into two parts. The first half, chapters 1 to 3, is an inventory, if you will, of your spiritual wealth you've inherited from Jesus Christ. He's ordained you. He's predestined you. He's chosen you. He's saved you. He adopted you into his family. Our wealth from Christ, chapters 1 to 3. But the pivot verse in this letter is chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul begins to talk about the practical implication. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a way equal to the calling with which you've been called. Paul said all of this spiritual wealth we have ought to impact the way we live our lives every day. And specifically, starting in chapter 4, Paul is going to describe four different areas of our life that our faith ought to impact radically. First of all, he talks about our relationship to other Christians in the church. He says, when it comes to other Christians, walk in unity. But beginning with verse 14, or verse 17, he's going to say, now when it comes to your own personal conduct, walk in purity. And that's what we see today, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17. First of all, there's a mandate for purity. Notice the command. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. In other words, I'm preaching what Jesus preached. We're in agreement on this. That you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Don't live your life like the Gentiles. What does he mean by that? Paul uses the word Gentiles, ethnos in Greek, in two distinct ways in this letter. First of all, in chapter 2, he used it to refer to non-Jews. Anybody who wasn't a Jew is a Gentile. And remember what he said. He said Gentiles and Jews alike are separated from God apart from Christ. But at least the Jews were a little closer than the Gentiles. They were on the perimeter because they had no hope, no God to serve, no land, no promise. They were without hope, in fact. But through the blood of Christ, Gentiles and Jews have been brought near to God. But that's one way to look at Gentiles, non-Jews. But here, he uses it in the same way as he does in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, to refer to pagan people. Paul said to the Thessalonians, don't engage in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, to contrast what he means, living like a Gentile from living like a child of God, notice how he describes that contrast in verses 18 and 19. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. You know, this letter wasn't written in a vacuum. It had a situation behind it. Paul was writing to Christians who were trying to live a godly life in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus would correspond today to Los Angeles or New York or even Dallas, Texas. It was not only a leading center for commercialism and business, but it was also a center of immorality. And part of that immorality could be traced to the presence of the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana, that was the center point of that city. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And it had as its centerpiece the practice of immorality. Pastor John MacArthur describes the temple's role in Ephesus' immorality this way. He said, the Temple of Artemis was the center of much of the wickedness. Like those in most pagan religions, its rituals and practices were but extensions of the vilest and most perverted sins. Male and female roles were interchanged. Perversion of every kind was common. A quarter-mile perimeter served as an asylum for criminals who were safe from apprehension and punishment as long as they remained within the temple confines. Kind of sounds like sanctuary cities today, doesn't it? For obvious reasons, the presence of hundreds of hardened criminals added still further to Ephesus' corruption and vice. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus, himself a pagan, referred to Ephesus as the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus, quote, were fit only to be drowned. Now, there is a pagan saying these people were so bad, they didn't deserve anything except to be drowned. Now, that's what Paul has in mind when he said, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Well, how did the Gentiles sink to such a low level of behavior? Do you ever read accounts of people's atrocities against other people, the vileness, the perversion, and wonder, how do people ever sink that low? And we think, if only they had the truth of God, if only they had received the truth of God, they wouldn't be the way they are. Wrong. The fact is, they have received the truth of God, and they have rejected that truth. That explains the condition that they're in. Hold your place here and turn over to Romans 1, where Paul describes that progression. Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans explaining why everybody is guilty before God. The moralist who tries to live by the Ten Commandments, he's still guilty. The religionist who may be sincere but sincerely wrong in following other religions is guilty. But even the pagan who's never heard the gospel is still guilty before God. How could such a thing be? Because Paul says, first of all, every unbeliever has received the truth. Look at verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without what? Excuse. The unbeliever can look into the heavens and know he didn't create those heavens. He can know there is a God by creation. And while that revelation is not enough to save a person, it is enough, if rejected, to damn a person. People can look into the sky and know that there is a God. We call that in theology general revelation. It's information about God that is known to everybody. And again, it's not enough to be saved, but it's enough if received, it's enough to receive more light. There's an old saying, light accepted bringeth more light. Light rejected bringeth the night. When God sees somebody, whether it's a little girl in China right now, or Russia, or Africa, when God sees somebody who wants to know him, God can be counted on to send to that person the revelation they need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we do what we do, by the way, at First Baptist Dallas. That's why we are spreading the gospel through Pathway to Victory and the iCampus to make it possible for people throughout the world who want to know God to know God. God will make sure that person receives that revelation. But the pagan is one who has received that truth, and he secondly rejected that truth. The unbeliever is the way he is because he's rejected God's truth. Look at Romans 1, 21 to 22. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Listen, unbelievers are not some sincere seeker of the truth who's out there looking for God but just can't happen to find God. The reason the unbeliever can't find the true God is the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. He's not looking for the real God. He's looking for a creation of God that is more to his liking. And that leads to the third stage, and that is the unbeliever has replaced the truth. He's received the truth. He's rejected the truth of the true God, and he has replaced the truth. Look at verse 23. And he exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, he has created a God to his own liking. You know, somebody said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since that time, man has tried to return the favor. That's what idolatry is. It's making a God to our liking. It may be in the form of an animal, a bird. It may be in the form of another human being. Usually we create God in the image of ourselves, who we think God should be. That is what is talked about here. What happens to the person who receives the truth, rejects the truth, and replaces the truth with a lie? Look at verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, here you have it again, God gave them over. He abandoned them to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Reading those words remind me of St. Augustine's comment, the punishment for sin is sin. God gave them over. Now, will you notice here what God says about homosexuality? It's a topic that's being discussed in many denominations and churches right now. God's word doesn't stutter in talking about this. It says men with men and women with women is perverse. It is unnatural. Underline that. Unnatural. That word unnatural literally means against nature. It's against what God has commanded. It is a sign of being abandoned by God. But when we talk about this and speak the truth, which we always do, we also have to speak another truth. It is not the unpardonable sin. The fact is, the unpardonable sin is any sin that we don't repent of. But there is no sin that is bigger than the grace of God. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6? He says in verses 9 and 10, be assured of this, that no murderer, no adulterer, no fornicator, no homosexual, no thief, no liar has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. But then he says in verse 11, and so were such as you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we take what Paul says seriously, he says none of us has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Every one of us is a liar. We're a covetous person. We're an adulterer, if not in body and mind. We're guilty of all of these sins, but no sin is beyond forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Paul says this is what happens to somebody who has given up on God and replaced the truth of God with a lie. Now back to Ephesians 4, verses 18 to 19. Paul again reiterates the downward spiral, this time of impurity. Scratch out unbelief. I changed it halfway through the week and put the downward spiral of impurity. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I want you to write down three words. First of all, darkness. They are darkened in their understanding. When people replace God's truth with a lie, it's darkness. They think it's light. People think I can deconstruct my faith so that I can be free from the shackles of Christianity. I'm enlightened. No, people who reject the truth are not enlightened. They are darkened in their understanding. Secondly, the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance. You know, a non-believer may have a graduate degree in comparative religion or philosophy, but he is ignorant of the truth if he's rejected Jesus Christ. Paul describes that kind of person in 2 Timothy 3:7, who is always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you know of people who are just learning all the time, reading this book, following this philosophy? They're trying to find the truth, they say, but they never can seem to find the truth for the reason we just talked about earlier. There is ignorance that is in them. And thirdly, because of their hardness of their heart. The bottom line reason people are ignorant and darkened in their understanding is because of the hardness, porosis in Greek. It literally refers to the calcification that occurs around a broken bone. You could translate it petrified. The reason people are ignorant and dark in their understanding of the gospel is they've developed a hardness of their heart. They have said no to God for so long and so many times that they get to a point they can no longer respond to the truth. That's true of many unbelievers. There is a time, maybe you're watching right now, you've said no to God over and over again. There is a time coming, I don't know when it is, when you will not be able to respond to the truth because your heart is so hardened. Remember Pharaoh? God, through Moses, pleaded with Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. In Exodus 4, verse 21, God said to Moses, Pharaoh will harden his heart. And he said, and I will harden his heart. A lot of times people think that's unfair. It's unfair that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and then judged him for his hardness of heart. But what they miss is this. Seven times before the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, seven times the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it's the same with us. We can harden our heart so many times that we can't respond to the gospel. But there's a sense in which this is true of Christians as well. You can so resist the Holy Spirit of God's conviction in your life that you sear your conscience. You can't feel anything any longer. I think about something I read one time that pictured it so well. Imagine you're placed in a room. There's nothing in the room except a trap door. And against your better inclination, you know you shouldn't open that trap door, but you can't help yourself, and you open it, and you fall to a second level. There's no stairway, no way out of it, but there's another trap door. And again, against your better judgment, you open that trap door, and you fall to another level. That's what happens even to Christians who go through barriers that the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as conscience, erects, these barriers that are to protect us. When you crash through those barriers, it leads you to a lower and lower and lower level. I remember years ago when I would talk with people who had an addiction to pornography. And all the times I talked to people with a pornography addiction, I never heard anyone say, "I've been addicted to Playboy magazine for 20 years. I never heard it once, because it never stopped with Playboy magazine. That was just the first door to go through. And it descended into lower and lower depths. Now, there are a whole group of you don't even know what I'm talking about when I talk about Playboy magazine. If you're under 40, you've probably never heard of it because it's gone out of business. The magazine version has gone out of business, and the only place you can get it is online, my deacons tell me. No, just a little joke there. But you know the reason it went out of business? It was too soft. People's appetite for pornography, and it's no laughing matter, their appetite has increased and it's destroyed them and their family. That's what sin is. It is addictive. Somebody has said, sin will always take you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you're willing to pay. That's the downward spiral of sin. Well, then is there any hope? Yes. Whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian, there is hope. There is a means of purity that Paul talks about in this passage, and it begins with our salvation. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed," verse 21, "you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." Our climb out of sin begins with salvation. Remember, I said there's no ladder in that room we fall into. There is no ladder except the one God provides and puts in that room for us. That ladder, that go-between between God and man, is the man Christ Jesus. Our purity, our walk toward purity begins with our salvation. And notice the two words he uses to describe salvation. He said, "We learn Christ." Not we learn about Christ. Christianity is, first of all, a relationship with a person. But secondly, he said, "We heard Christ." Our salvation began when we heard Christ. Now remember, Ephesians was written in about 60 AD. Jesus had ascended into heaven in 33 AD. So when did these Ephesians hear Jesus? Well, they heard Jesus when they heard the Apostle Paul. It was his preaching that revealed Jesus to them. And it's the same today. You know, today preaching has kind of gone out of style. People say, "I don't want to hear preaching. Don't preach to me. I don't want to be preached to." But 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "It is through the foolishness of preaching that the lost are saved." Ladies and gentlemen, anytime a man of God stands in the pulpit and opens the Word of God and preaches in the Spirit of God, people hear the voice of God. That's the way people are saved, through preaching. And it's always the proclamation of the Word of God that leads to our salvation. The Bible says when we are saved, something dramatic happens. Not only are we forgiven of our sins, but our old nature, that part of us that is opposed to the plan and purpose of God, it is crucified. It is done away with. That doesn't mean it disappears. It means that our old nature, our sinful nature, is crucified. It is mortally wounded. That is, it has no more power over our life than we choose to allow it to have. And that's why you saw today people baptized. That's why we baptize people, to show what has happened when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They died to their old way of living. That's the burial, putting down in the water. And they've been raised to a newness of life. You know, every Christmas we talk about the fact that Jesus' entry into the world was such a historic event that today we mark our calendars by his arrival on planet Earth. We talk about the years before Christ and then the years since Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing that we, as secular as we are, still count time in terms of Jesus Christ? Well, that's how our lives ought to be. There should be a dramatic difference in the way we were before we came to Christ and the years since we've come to Christ. But salvation isn't just a one-time event. There's another means to purity after our salvation, and that's our sanctification, the process by which we become more and more like Christ every day. Somebody said, justification or salvation is the work of the moment. Sanctification is the work of the lifetime. When you become a Christian, God puts His Holy Spirit into your life. And over a period of time, you become more and more like Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul has in mind in verses 22 to 24. He said, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in your spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's a grammatical case to be made for this is a participle. Laying aside, not a once for all action, but a process. Laying aside the old, being renewed in the spirit, and putting on the new. Now, this is where we get the imagery of dressing, laying aside the old clothes, putting on the new clothes. You find that image in John chapter 20. Remember when Peter and John finally got to the empty tomb? They realized it was empty, but they noticed something. Jesus had left behind the grave clothes he had been wearing. Why? Because they weren't suitable for his new resurrection body. They were okay for the old body and the dying body, but not for the new body. Paul said in the same way, there's certain clothing, behavior, that you need to leave behind once you are raised to a new way of living. Sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? It's a lot easier sometimes to put on the old clothes, the old behavior, than the new behavior. Ladies, you can probably identify with this. I imagine you've discovered by now that there's something about males or something about our DNA that produces a natural attraction to old clothes. Have you ever seen that happen? We like clothes that are old. You'll be going out someplace nice and your husband's getting dressed, and what does he do? He reaches way back in the closet and picks out something that would have been suitable 20 years ago, but not appropriate right now. And of course, how do you respond? You're going to wear that? And what do men always say? What's wrong with that? It's old. And then men always say, but it's so comfortable. That's why we like old clothes. They're comfortable. We're used to them. It may be okay in material clothing, but in spiritual clothing, it can be deadly. No, don't reach back in the closet of your old way of living to do that which is comfortable. Put on new clothes. What's the motivation for putting on new clothes? It's this phrase in verse 23, being renewed in your mind. In the mornings after I run, I take my sweaty t-shirt and shorts and socks and I hang them on the hook on the back of our bathroom door. Actually, I do that Monday through Wednesday. By Thursday, they can stand up on their own, and I don't have to do anything with them. But after I take off those old sweaty clothes, I jump in the shower. The water washes away the grime and the grit from running. And after my shower, never once have I been tempted to reach for those sweaty clothes and put them back on. There is no temptation to do that whatsoever. Why? Because I've been refreshed. That water has washed away that old grit and grime and any desire to live that way for the next 24 hours. That's the same way it is with renewing our mind in Christ. The key to not going back to your old way of life is to renew your mind every day by reading God's Word. When you read God's Word, it exposes the dirt in your life. It makes you have no desire whatsoever for your old way of life. The Word of God has a way of reminding you of what God's standard for living is and why it's really the best way to live. That's the key to saying no to the old and putting on the new. Taking off the old self and renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self. The reason we are to live differently, conduct ourselves in purity, is because we serve a Savior who has called us to a life of purity. This week I was reading from one commentator the story of missionary Martin Burnham, who along with his wife Gracia were kidnapped by a militant terrorist group in the Philippines in 2001. While he was captive for over a year, the Philippine government tried a rescue attempt. It freed Gracia, his wife, but Martin lost his life in an ensuing gunfight. Less than a week before Martin and Gracia were kidnapped in the Philippines and held by terrorists, just a week before that, they had been in the United States speaking at a Wednesday night prayer service at the Rose Hill Bible Church in Wichita, Kansas. Some of his last words in that sermon before he went to the Philippines where he would be kidnapped, some of his last words were the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. Follow thou me. At Martin's funeral service, his brother said, Martin not only spoke of following Christ, but he took on that responsibility. Of course, at that time, neither he nor any of us expected how far he was going to be required to go, but he was willing to go. His brother recounted at the funeral service that just before the failed rescue attempt that would take Martin's life, he and his wife, Gracia, huddled together under a makeshift tent. They had been thinking that maybe there would be a chance they wouldn't make it out alive. So Martin said to his wife, Gracia, you know, the Bible says to serve the Lord with gladness. Let's go out all the way in. Let's serve God all the way with gladness. And so the couple prayed together. They recited some scripture verses to one another. They sang, and then they laid down to rest. Then the rescue assault began. The bullets began to fly. Gracia followed the rescue team to safety, while Martin followed his Savior to heaven. We as Christians are to live and die differently than unbelievers. Why? Because we have a leader who has called us to a life of purity. And that same leader will usher us home to heaven one day. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I may be speaking to someone here in our worship center or watching or listening to this broadcast who feels like you're in a downward spiral that's moving you further and further away from God. But maybe there's something in you that wants God's forgiveness of your sins. You want a new beginning. If that's true of you, that means God is still working. God is still inviting you to come to faith in Christ. It's not too late if you respond today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And your first step back to God is to receive that forgiveness by placing your faith in Jesus to be your Savior. If today you would like to trust in Christ as your Savior to receive His free gift of salvation, I encourage you to pray this prayer in your heart as I pray it out loud, knowing that God is listening to you. Would you pray this with me? Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know I have failed you in many ways, and I'm truly sorry for the sins in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you love me so much, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for me, to take the punishment I deserve to take for my sins. And right now, I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me, not in my good works, but in what Jesus did for me to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me, and help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.